check, write it for him. I don't care. But how about a note? Just saying, I love and I appreciate you. How about praying for him, especially in his family that day? Because can I tell you, those that honor God's people honor God. It is a biblical straight line. Anyone who does not honor God's people does not honor God. Amen? And so honor those that God has brought here. I know you have some of the greatest pastors. I personally have known this man for a very, very long time. And he had an impact and has had a fingerprint on my life when I was a teenager. And I appreciate him and I honor him. And I thank you and you and you, his daughter, for serving this community of believers and just giving your lives. Amen? Can we just give it up for your pastors? Can we just, man. Amen. I want you to close your eyes and I want you to go to that place where decisions are made. I forgot to do this last night. It's probably one of the first services I didn't do it in. But I do it everywhere I go. And it's really just activating what God is wanting to do within our lives and giving Him permission to do it. If you're here and you're ready for God to speak directly to you, you don't care what I have to talk about. It's not about the title, the text, the topic. You just want God to speak directly to you and you want God to have His way within your life from this moment on. If that's you, I want you to raise both hands towards heaven. I want you to volunteer for what's about to come. If you're ready for God to speak to you, raise both hands and I want you to pray this prayer with me. Say, Jesus, today is my day. Speak to me and transform me by your word. Give me eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart and a mind that's ready, willing, and able to believe and receive every word that you would speak into our existence. We give you full permission and access to do what only you can do. But from this moment on, you have my attention. So have your way. In Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen, amen. You may be seated in heavenly places. As you're being seated, we're going to turn to a passage of scripture that we read through last night. And we're going to take it in a different direction this morning. Luke chapter 24, man, it has been an incredible time. Time flies when you're having fun is what they tell me. But man, I'll tell you what, the last few nights, Friday night and Saturday night have just been incredible. For those that have been here, man, the time at the altar has been just sweet. The presence of the Lord has just been profound. And man, we're not stopping. We're moving straight ahead into today and I'm believing for more of the same. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. I have somewhat of a riddle, and it just kind of paraphrases where we're going this morning, and it simply goes like this. What's more powerful and loving than God? What's more evil than the devil? The poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you will die. Let me say it again. Some of you may have heard it. Some of you have never heard it. But what's more powerful and more loving than God? What's more evil than the devil? The poor have it. The rich need it. And if you eat it, you will die. Nothing. Nothing's more powerful and more loving than God. Nothing's more evil than the devil. The poor have nothing. The rich need nothing. And if you eat nothing, you're going to die. The reality of it is I want to preach to you a message over the next few moments that I'm going to ask you to stick with me, because don't assume, don't jump to conclusions, because I promise you, you probably don't know where I'm going. This message was birthed out of a prayer time. Most of my messages are either just encounters where God reveals something to me. But I was in a season in our life. We've been traveling for the last 20 years. I'd actually spent a stint 2 years as the National Youth Evangelist for the Assemblies of God based out of the headquarters. I've had opportunities to rise and to fall, to climb to what we would consider the pinnacle of ministry. You know, we're at the headquarters. Wow, this is awesome. But can I tell you what vindicated or what validated my ministry was not a position. It never has. And I found myself, even at the highest point of ministry, going, God, listen, I'd rather just serve you. I'd rather not have a title, not have a name card, not have, you know, people treat you differently when you have higher positions. And I said, God, I just want to serve you. God, it's not about making me famous. It's about making you famous. I just want to wholeheartedly be devoted to you. And God, it's not about preaching at the largest churches. It's not about preaching at the smallest churches. I would rather just tell someone sitting next to me on an airplane about how amazing your love is. And I've found out that those are some of my favorite times. I've seen airports turned upside down. I'll never forget one encounter, Pastor Stan. I was sitting on an airplane. Now, I'm ornery. Anybody that spends time with me, I'm ornery. I've found out orneriness is unsharpened anointing. God's still working in my life. Amen. But I was sitting on an airplane, and I always choose the window seat, and I had set some books down. And an elderly woman came up and she saw my books there and she said, can you move your books? Very impolite, very demanding. And I said, oh yeah, absolutely. And I said, well, my friend was going to sit there. And she looked at me and she goes, but that's my seat. And I said, well, that's okay. He'll share with you. And she looked at me and started getting her face started flushing out and she got very upset and she started screaming and she said, move your books now. Yes, ma'am. And I moved my books and she literally threw herself down. And I said, oh, you just sat in my friend's lap. And she literally started cursing at me. So much so that the stewardess had to come over and ask if we needed to be separated. Now, it wasn't about we needed to be separated. If the window would have unrolled, I'd had my head out the window. She was leaning in. And I was sitting there, and she puts her arms on the armrest. Now, if you've ever flown before, that armrest is about 2 inches by 4 inches. There's not a whole lot of room there. This is not the United Nations agreement point. This is where war happens, right? And so she puts her arms on the armrest and she said, don't even think about it. It's mine. Now, every once in a while, even though I'm a minister, I have a resurrection moment where the flesh, you know, don't be looking at me. We'll give an altar call right now for liars. I had this moment where I was like, ooh. And I heard this little bell in my head go ding, ding. It's on. So we take off and I looked at her and I said, hey, I said, I know you told me not to talk to you. I said, but my friend wants to know if he can hold you. And she looked at me and starts screaming and God says, knock it off. And I'm sitting there while she's screaming at me. Now God's internally correcting me. That I need to stop. And I'm like, but God, I'm just talking about you. And he goes, no, you're making the situation worse. He said, I want you to ask her if I can hold her. And I said, but that's what I'm talking about. You're my traveling partner. You're everywhere I go. And he said, no, I want you to apologize to her and ask her if I can hold her. And I'm sitting there a little bit conflicted and I'm like, okay, I'm going to get punched in the face today. And I looked at her, I said, ma'am, I'm sorry. I said, I'm actually a minister. And she goes, how dare you? And I said, listen, I said, my traveling partner is Jesus. He goes everywhere I go. I said, you sat in the midst of him. I, being ornery and just being silly, was saying that he wants to hold you. God just corrected me and told me that he wants me to apologize to you because I'm making the situation worse. I said, but God wants me to ask you if he can hold you. And she grabbed my hand and she said, what did you just say? I said, God wants me to ask you if he can hold you. And her eyes exploded in tears as they started running down her face. And all of a sudden this very angry woman became very brittle. And she looked at me and she said, why would you say that? Who have you been talking to? And I said, just God. Just God. And she looked at me and she said, I just buried my husband of over 48 years. She said, I am very sick. She said, my kids are making me move from Ohio to California. I've only lived in Ohio my whole life. Because I'm sick, I can't take care of myself. They're making me move. And she said, today I stood at the door of the house that I've spent my entire adulthood in. I am terribly afraid. I am physically sick and I've never been more alone in my entire life. She said, I'm not a godly woman. I don't go to church, as you can tell. She says, but I stood at the door grabbing the handle this morning before I opened the door as my neighbor was waiting outside to take me to the airport. She said, I grabbed the handle and I looked up to heaven, totally terrorized, afraid to step outside, not knowing if I could do this. She said, I grabbed the handle and I looked up to the ceiling and I said, God, I don't know if you're real and I don't even know if you would hear me because of who I am. But God, the only way that I can do this is if you'll hold me. And I sat there and tears started filling my eyes. And for 2.5 hours, I held this woman's hand as I began to pray with her and tell her that no matter what she's done in her life, God has never turned His back on her. He's never stopped loving her. He's never stopped seeing her and paying attention to her. And that, yes, He heard her and He was even... He, probably against his better judgment, willing to use a very ornery person on a plane that had no idea what he was planning when he strategized putting our seats together and even putting those emotions inside of me, that it would ultimately lead this woman to Jesus. Prayed with her, walked her to the baggage claim, missed my flight, extended it so I could get her to her family. Got on the phone and I apologized to my wife. I said, baby girl, I need to apologize. And she said, why? I said, I just held hands with another woman for the last 3 hours. And she said, tell me the story. I told her the story and she goes, you have my permission. If you wouldn't have held her hand, I would have punched you in the face. The reality of it is a lot of times we don't know the behind the scenes of what God is doing. And a lot of times we get so caught up in what we see and what we feel and what we think we know that we sometimes try to make assumptions that step outside of what God is wanting to do in His parameters. I was in a place of prayer where I just was trying to do everything I knew how to do and I was frustrated, I was discouraged, I was afraid, I was weary. And I went to a place of prayer, and out of that place of prayer came this sermon. And so I want you to stick with me as we walk through this message this morning. One of my favorite scriptures is found in Psalms 23 verses 1. We quote it in times of loss, in times of fear, in times of mourning. And it says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Can I tell you that a lot of times we can tell ourselves that. A lot of times we have people tell us that. But can I tell you, for that particular woman, she was lacking something. Her husband that she had been married to for 48 years was no longer there, which created this void. When we get sick, we are lacking. It's not that we're lacking nothing. We are lacking something. We're lacking that hope. When there's trial, when there's tribulation, when there's fear, we are lacking that peace. We're lacking that joy. We're lacking that provision. And we get overwhelmed by it and we sit there and we go, okay, the Bible says the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord will lead me by still waters. He'll lead me into green pastures and I lack nothing. But that doesn't feel so true right now. It feels like I'm lacking a whole lot of things. Even though that's truth, it's not my truth. Even though that is a biblical truth, it's not become a reality truth for me. And I feel like, maybe I'm just speaking to myself this morning because I only preach two types of messages, either the ones I've lived or the ones I am living. And we live in a world right now where political chaos is going on, where it just seems like everybody, nobody trusts anybody anymore. That we're at odds against our neighbors, our families, there's just all this chaos going on in our world. And it doesn't seem like we lack nothing right now, right? We lack sleep, we lack finances, we lack peace, we lack prosperity, we lack all these things. And I got to this place where I just went to the Lord and I said, God, the honest truth was I went to the Lord in prayer and this was my exact prayer. God, I feel like I'm doing everything you're telling me to do and it feels like you're doing nothing. And you look at me and say, wow. You said that to God. If you've ever thought it or feel it, you've already said it to Him. And God is not insecure about how we feel. A lot of times He wants us to approach Him with boldness, saying, God, this is how I feel. Now help me walk through this so I can break this off of me. Amen? That's why it says, approach the throne boldly. If I've thought it, He's already knows I've thought it. And so a lot of times we try to hide it from the one we hide nothing from. The one who knows all things. He knows our coming and our going. Our here and now and our there and then. Our waking up and our going down. He knows how we feel. He knows how we what we think. And the reality of it is I felt like God was doing nothing because He made me all these promises and He told me to be faithful and do this and do this and do this. And I was doing everything He told me to do, but it was not working out the way that He said it would. Or, let me back up, the way that I thought He said it would. There's a big misunderstanding and interpretation a lot of times. See, Luke chapter 24. Let's read this. In Luke 24 verses 1. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about these things, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how He told you that while He was still with you in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered His words. When they came back from the tomb, they told Him these things, or they told these things to the 11 and all the others. And it says, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James and the others who was with them who told these things to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. One translation of nonsense is nothing. It seemed like what they were saying was not real. And it says, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves. He went away wondering to himself, what has happened? Father, I ask for the next few moments that you lend me your voice. God, I don't want to present them an idea. I don't want to try to give them my advice, and they definitely don't need my opinion, but what they need is a word from you. So Holy Spirit, would you come and speak with clarity, with unction, and demonstrations of power in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. I was in Alabama preaching at a youth camp of about 700 kids this last summer. And I don't know if you've ever walked into a service where you just feel God, you sense Him, and you're like, man, there's something going on. My son who was with me, he was 12 at the time, he walks in, and he was 13 at the time. He walks in, and he looks at me, and he said, you feel that? And I said, what do you feel? He said, I feel God in this room. And the service hadn't even started. The camp hadn't even started. It was the very first service. And he said, I feel God. God's about to do something in this place. Now, I believe teenagers are very sensitive. And so I said, son, you're right. Worship was incredible. I went to preaching the word. In the middle of me preaching, kids start weeping. Kids start coming to the altar. And I'm like, you know what? I can keep talking about what He's already doing or just let Him do it. Get out of the way. So in the middle of my sermon, I just said, hey, listen, I'm done preaching. If you need Jesus, if you want to get right with Him, come forward. Kids started flooding the altars. There were hundreds of students. Well, there was a little girl off to the right side, about three deep into the crowd, and she starts screaming bloody murder. I mean, she screams like she's in pain. Pastors came over. They were trying to quiet her down, and they ended up having to take her out of the room. Not sure what was going on. I lost sight of it, so I didn't. I kind of, if it's out of sight, out of mind, I forgot about it. Well, a couple of months after the camp, I received this text, or this Facebook message. And it says, we want to tell you what happened in this service. If you remember, there was a little girl, 17 years old, that was screaming on the very first night in the altars, just screaming bloody murder. Basically, what had happened, when she was 14 years old, being a young and dumb teenager, they were jumping over a bonfire. And all of her friends had jumped successfully over the bonfire, but when she was running, she tripped and fell into the bonfire and ended up with third-degree burns from her knee to the underside of her underarm. Third-degree burns all over her right side. They had done multiple skin grafts, and so it was still there. There was a lot of infection. They had to keep on working on it, and they had got to the place where there was severe scar tissue, but she was going to be in pain and being restricted in movement, all those different things. Well, when she walked up to that camp, she had made a decision, either God's real or He's not. And if God's real, I'm going to give Him the opportunity to become real to me. And so before the service ever started, before the song list ever kicked off, she had made her commitment, I'm going to give God this entire week to prove Himself to me. And if He'll do something, I'll serve Him for the rest of my life. Before I ever started preaching, no matter what I started preaching, she had made up her mind that she was going to go to the altar and dedicate her life to Jesus. So when I gave the opportunity, she was one of the first ones there. Well, when she was there, she was raising her hands, just saying, Jesus, my life is yours. Well, all of a sudden, her entire right side started feeling inflamed. She knows what it felt like to burn, and she said it felt just as bad as the first time. It was on fire. And so she was screaming, but yet she didn't want to leave that moment. And so the youth pastors took her to the nurse. The nurse was asking her. She thought maybe she got into some poison ivy or some type of an infection or a rash or something. So they kicked out all the youth pastors except for the youth pastor's wife, her, and the nurse. And the nurse says, will you show me where it hurts? What's going on? And the little girl lifted up her shirt and she said, right here. Where'd they go? And the nurse looked at her and said, what are you talking about? She goes, I don't have any scars anymore. Where's my scars? She said, there's nothing there. And the nurse is confused. And the youth pastor's wife looked at her and says, she had third degree burns all over. She said, these weren't little scars. They took over her whole left or right side. They're gone. And the little girl had been completely healed. Completely healed. Now, I want you to hear me. I don't know why it hurt. I don't understand. Some things I don't have to understand. They went to the doctors. I love doctors. My son's going to be a cardiothoracic surgeon. I love the medical field. But I love sometimes when science tries to explain God. And the doctor said, sometimes our skin heals itself. In a matter of moments. The reality of that is, I don't know what happened, but I do know that she walked in one way with scars, encountered Jesus, and walked out a completely different way. And whether science or even preachers can explain what occurred, you cannot deny the fact that something occurred, that God caused something to become nothing. And where there was once something, where there was once pain, where there was once scars, He turned it into nothing. And now listen to me. Jesus, ever since He stepped foot into this earth, whether it be through the crib in the manger or by the end of the cross, Jesus has done nothing but bring confusion to this earth. Now please hear me. I'm not saying that He is the author of confusion. I believe that He's the author and finisher of our faith. But the confusion that He brought is He began to introduce us as humans to what He was able to do. Now, God's normal is not our normal. And when God's normal begins to inflict and conflict with our normal, we think it's abnormal. But God's trying to change our normal to make it His normal. And so making scars disappear is God's normal. But man's normal is like, that can't happen. That's impossible. That's just fanatical. But the reality is, ever since, let's just walk through scripture for a little bit. A baby is born. It begins to cause confusion because the second that a baby is born, so is a star. And people that had been looking up into the skies and had studied the stars all of a sudden realize there's a star and it's brighter than before. And they began to study Scripture, and the Scripture led them to Jesus. As they get there, not imagine these men who have traveled a far expanse, get to the place, and all of a sudden they see angels ascending and descending and glorifying God. Imagine the confusion that when Mary goes and she encounters this angel, and he says, "You're going to have a child." And she goes, "Wait a second, excuse me, I'm 14, sir, and I know how to have babies, and I have not done that. That's not going to happen. I'm engaged, but nope, not happening." And he says, "No, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you, so that the one that's on the inside of you is going to be the Son of God." And then I love her response. "Then let it be unto me." Right? Just let it be. I don't know how it's going to happen, but let it be unto me. Imagine the dad. Now, you're a dad, right? Imagine your 14-year-old daughter saying, "Hey, I'm pregnant." I'd be in prison. Just saying, right now. And her blame God for it. What? Like, wow. That's not going to pass, girl. No, seriously, it's God's. Imagine her telling her fiancé, "I'm pregnant, but it's God's." You don't think Joseph was slightly confused? And all of a sudden the angel comes to him in a dream and says, "It is as she says it is, and you need to protect her, and you need to care for this child as if it was your own." And he did. Confused, right? He should have stoned her. He could have killed her at the moment, but he didn't. Right? Imagine Jesus walking into a sanctuary, a temple full of the top brains that had studied the Scriptures for many years, that it could interpret it in up to 6 different languages and spoke different languages frequently without hesitation. Imagine a 12-year-old boy sitting down amongst them, opening up the scrolls, reading the book of Isaiah, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and he speaks with such authority and with such clarity that even the best brilliant minds of that time are looking around saying, "He speaks as one who understands and one who has authority." He's 12 years old. The confusion. Wait a second, we went to school to get this, and here is this kid. Who is this kid? Imagine the confusion that when Jesus shows up on the scene and he's at a party, at this wedding party, and his mom comes up to him and says, "Listen, they're out of wine and you need to do something about it." Now watch this for a moment, because this is for a mama in this house. Jesus said, "It is not about my time. It is not my time. I must be about the Father's business." I love what this mom says. She instantly ignores what Jesus says, looks at the servants and says, "Do whatever he says." You know why? Because moms can put some mandates on heaven. I'm the product of a praying mama. You don't mess it with a mama's heart. She looks at him and says, she says, "Okay, I understand the Father's business, but I'm mom. And so you do whatever you need to do. You change the situation." And all of a sudden she says, "Do whatever he says to do." He says, "Go get me some great big jugs of wine. Go get me some great big barrels of wine, or of water." All of a sudden he says, now he dips it in. He takes the cup and he says, "Now take it to the master of the house." The master of the house takes a drink. What happens? He's confused. He says, "Wait a second. Most people bring out the good wine up front and bring the bad wine at the end. You've saved the very best. This isn't just good. This is the very best there is. And you save it." There's confusion that hits. Imagine the confusion that hits when Jesus starts picking people like Matthew, who is a tax collector, and Peter. He wasn't picking the most brilliant minds. He was picking people that were real. He was picking fishermen, not theologians. He was picking tax collectors, not preachers. He was turning people into something. Imagine the confusion when he sat there and he said, "I saw you sitting under that tree." And he was like, "Wait a second, I didn't see you." Imagine the confusion when all of a sudden Jesus is walking through a crowd. Watch, listen to me. Just listen for a few moments. Jesus is walking through a crowd and people are pressing against him. About 7,800 people are pressing against him. And all of a sudden Jesus stops and he says, "Somebody just touched me." Now think about the apostolic secret service that was immediately around him. Peter, James, John, the ones that won't even let children, they're the ones that are like, "Well, hey, watch that baby's hands. Hey. Keep that child away." And Jesus says, "Suffer not the children, but bring them unto me." Confusion. Like, why do you want children? Because such is the kingdom of heaven. And all of a sudden the Secret Service is looking around Jesus and says, there's 7,800 people pressing in on you. Jesus, it might have been me that bumped in. No. I'm not talking about somebody bumped into me. I'm talking about somebody reached into the core of me, touched my heart, and left with power and virtue. And the disciples, the ones that should have been touching him, were just bumping into him. Right? Because that's what happens in church. We get so used to being around Jesus that we no longer desire to touch him. We just desire to be around him. And all of a sudden, they're looking around going, I don't know what it is. And a woman, knowing that she couldn't hide it, says, wait a second, excuse me, sir, I'm the one that touched you. I've been bleeding for 12 years. And the moment that I touched you, my bleeding stopped. You know what I love doing is I love proving scripture right. And so one of the things that I did is I said, I wanted to know what a woman that's been bleeding for 12 years looks like. What is her frame of mind and state of physical being? So I called a blood specialist and I said, hey, listen, I would like to do an interview on you, ask you a few questions. She says, well, you have to, I will charge you $189 an hour. I said, well, that's cheaper than Bible college. So I spent $189 and sat in her office and she said, well, what's your question? She was very demanding, very urgent. Time meant something. And I said, well, here's the question I have. What does a person that's been bleeding for 12 years look like? What's their physical being? And she got this smirk on her face and she said, She said, a person that's been bleeding for 12 years, it's impossible for them to physically be alive. Anybody that's been bleeding for 12 years has been dropping drips of fluid, which is water. They would be dehydrated. They would be dead. It's impossible for a person to bleed every day and to be alive. Their organs would begin to shut down. Their muscles would begin to harden. Their bones would become like that of chalk. They would begin to dry up. Their veins would begin to crystallize. Her skin would become like elastic. It would lose its elasticity. It would become like tissue paper. She said it would be impossible. She said, are we talking about the fairy tale of the Bible? She goes, I can scientifically prove that it is a farce. And I looked at her and I looked at my watch and I still had 57 minutes. And I wasn't going to pay $189 for 3 minutes. She ain't that good. And I'm sitting there in my mind reasoning and she goes, I guess you've wasted your time and your money. And she said, and I've dispelled any type of theory that you believe I said, because I'm a minister. And she said, well, I've dispelled it. It's not real. It's not accurate. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said, the first miracle that I did in her was not healing her of a blood disease. It was keeping her alive long enough to heal her of a blood disease. Can I tell you, some of you shouldn't be here. Some of you, I'm not talking about maybe physical, I'm talking about spiritual, I'm talking about emotional, but God has had to keep you alive long enough. He's had to do spiritual CPR on you in order to get you to a place where you can be positioned to encounter Him, to touch Him, because in reality, if you touch God, who really gets touched? She said, if only if I touch the hem of His garment, I will be cured of whatever disease I had. As soon as she touched Him, who got touched? She did. All of a sudden he stops, but what she doesn't understand is she had stopped Jesus because a man had come up to Jesus and said, listen, my daughter is ill, she's dying, and I need you to come and pray for her. And so Jesus is walking with this ruler, he's walking with this leader, and they're walking, and all of a sudden a woman that society would classify as worthless. See, this woman, when she would walk into a crowded room, would have to scream that she's unclean. Because if she touched anybody that was clean, she would make them unclean. But here's the normal and the abnormal. God's normal or abnormal coming into conflict. See, what happens in our normal is if I'm dirty and I touch you and you're clean, you're now dirty. If my hands are full of mud and you have a white shirt on, when I touch your shirt gets muddy. Not with God. See, with God, unclean, my dirty hands, when I touch you because you're clean, all of a sudden my hands are clean, you're not dirty. She no longer, if she would have touched a priest, or if she would have touched one of the Levites or one of the religious people, they would have had to be unclean. They would have had to go out of the city for 7 days. But when she touches Jesus, he's not unclean. She's now clean. He's perfected her. He's purified her. He's redeemed her. He stops. And all of a sudden, he's waiting for this moment. This woman comes up and he says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go and sin no more. Imagine this man. I think it's Jairus, right? Jairus is sitting there and he's going, hey, excuse me, Jesus, I'm glad you're doing this, but my daughter's dying. Imagine the confusion. And all of a sudden this man gets word, don't bother Jesus no more, your daughter's dead. But we were on our way. If that woman would not have stopped, I'm glad she got her healing, but her healing cost my daughter's life. Jesus, I just got word. I just got a text. She's dead. And Jesus says, let's go. But Jesus, it's no use. She's dead. Let's go. Imagine the confusion of a dad going, why are we going there? And he gets there, he gets to this house, and people are weeping. And Jesus says, hey, I need all those that are mourning your daughter. I need them out of the house. And he says, well, why? Well, she's not dead. She's sleeping. Imagine the physician that was there that called her death and said, 10:25, time of death. And he looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, I know you think you're the Messiah and all that, but I went to medical school, and when a heart stops beating and a person stops breathing, they're dead. And I'm sorry, sir, you have your area of expertise, but so do I. And she is dead. And she's not sleeping. And all of a sudden, Jesus kicks everybody out of the house. Why? Because doubt's got to go. He walks in, and all of a sudden he says, Talitha. Little girl, arise. And all of a sudden, he picks her up and she's awake. Imagine the confusion that the doctor is like. Dude, I need a new stethoscope. This one ain't working. Imagine the people that went from weeping to going, maybe she was sleeping. Confusion over and over. Everywhere Jesus went, imagine the confusion. He's walking with the disciples. I mean, causing the dead. The dead. He speaks, Lazarus, come forth. Wait a second. He's dead. He stinketh. No. And all of a sudden, the confusion over and over and over. And we're going somewhere. Watch this. And then Jesus starts talking crazy. That he's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. Imagine the confusion, because you know there's confusion when the disciples, one of the lead disciples, Peter, says, listen, that's not going to happen. And Jesus looks at him, and he doesn't call him Rock, he doesn't call him Peter, he says, Satan, get behind me. Imagine the confusion when all of a sudden they're in this garden, and this crew of bandits come and arrest Jesus. And Peter, out of his confusion, grabs a sword and cuts off the ear. He wasn't trying to cut off the ear. He was trying to cut off his head. He was a fisherman, not a swordsman. Cut off his ear, and all of a sudden, Jesus, knock it off. And he goes down and he grabs the ear. And this man, his ear is he's just bleeding. And all of a sudden, Jesus grabs his ear and he touches the man's ear. And all of a sudden, the man's like, do I still arrest him? Imagine he's probably walking with Jesus with the blood crusted on his ear, being healed. They bring him in, and all of a sudden he gets... Imagine the confusion. 1 week before they were crying out, Hosanna. The next week they're crying out, Crucify. A city confused in conflict. All of a sudden Jesus keeps walking. And imagine the confusion when God gets beat. Imagine Jesus, the confusion when he walks out and he has this robe and this crown of thorns, and blood is dripping from the face of what you thought was the Son of God. How does God bleed? How does God hurt? How does God, when he's being beaten and whipped, how does God cry? How does God scream? Imagine as he's being led up to that skull, the Golgotha, the mount where he was going to die. He's carrying this beam that is not his own. He's carrying the worst sinner of all sinners. He's carrying his cross, and he's stumbling. How is God not strong enough? How is he not strong enough to carry the very beam? And all of a sudden, a man picks up the cross. You know who the first person that was covered by a cross, by the blood of Jesus? A man that wasn't supposed to be there. And all of a sudden, he carries the cross. Listen. Imagine. See, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion. They perfected it. They found a way to make a man or a person desire death. See, what they would do, sweetie, is they would get the beam that was running against the back of the crucified, and they would get a great big machete knife, and they would strike against it, against the grain, lifting up these spear-like thorns. And then when they would nail them, they nailed them with their hands at a certain distance and their feet. It wasn't tight. They were dripping. And what would happen is because of this, by holding it up, it would cut off the ability to breathe. And so people didn't die on the cross from pain. They died from suffocation. And so what would happen in order to breathe, they would have to push up against the nails in their feet, against the thorns, stabbing them in the back to catch a breath. And what would happen is that would cause excruciating pain, opening up the very veins and the very nerve endings of your back and your spinal column. Do you know that Jesus said 7 things from the cross? And every time he said something from the cross, he would have had to push up against the thorns to exhaust that breath that he had just taken to live, exhaust it. As he said things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, it's one thing. Imagine the confusion. It's one thing when Jesus gets beat. It's another thing when he's inflicting pain on himself in order to fulfill the ability for us to be saved. When he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, was a breath. Imagine the confusion of the robbers, the thieves on both sides. One of them starts hurling insults and says, if you are Jesus, then why don't you get off this cross and save you and save us? And the other one says, have you no fear of God? We deserve this punishment, but what has this man done? He's innocent. And all of a sudden, a thief, we don't even know his name, Keith. We don't know his name. But a thief on the cross was the first one to visually see Jesus as Savior. Not as Son, not as King, but as Savior. And because he saw him as Savior, he saw him as Lord, he saw him as King. And he says, listen, Jesus, today, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, today, it will be as you said. You will be with me this day in paradise. And then it says, Jesus breathed his last and he dies. Imagine the confusion of the Romans going, wait a second, it doesn't happen that fast. So they go and grab these great big bats to break the legs of the crucified and the condemned. And the reason they do that is because they can no longer push up to catch a breath. So it causes them to suffocate quicker. But when they come to Jesus, he's already dead. So they grab a spear and they pierce his heart, and his heart begins to flow water and blood, which it represents a physical and emotionally broken heart. Why did Jesus die first? You ever asked yourself the question? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he die without them breaking legs? Why did he die so quick? Because he had to fulfill a word to a thief. And unless he died first, he would not allow, that thief would not be allowed, because he would not have been able to redeem that thief. And Jesus, can I tell you, the first person that Jesus died for was a thief on the cross. And a lot of you feel like you're not important enough and that you're not good enough because of what you've done. Do you not realize how much God truly loves you if he'll fulfill his word to a man that we don't even know his name, we just know his sin? How much do we mean to him when he'll pay the price on that cross? So that a man, could you imagine this man, Jesus dies, and all of a sudden this man is in agony and in pain, his legs broken, suffocating, and all of a sudden the sight begins to dim, the confusion of going, what did I live this life? Why did I do it this way? And all of a sudden he closes his eyes, and the next moment he opens them up, and there's Jesus, and he no longer has nails in his hands, he's no longer on a cross, he's no longer in pain, but he's in paradise with the King of Glory. And Jesus says, you recognize me, so you are here with me. Because you know who I am, I know who you are. Welcome to your eternal home. Confusion. How does God die? God has no birth date, but now he has a death date. How does God die? Imagine the confusion when they put him in a tomb, and then it begins to explode. See, these people had walked with Jesus for years upon years upon years. They literally, for 3 years, they have dedicated everything to Jesus. They didn't eat what they want. They didn't sleep where they wanted. They didn't go where they wanted. They did what Jesus did. And so they followed him. And all of a sudden, God is gone. What do we do now? Let's just go back to the last place that he is. I just want to be near Jesus. So they get to the tomb. Imagine these ladies that had prepared these spices just to mourn Jesus. They'd been there the day before. But this day we're going to just celebrate his life. We're going to just want to be close to him. And as they get there, it's still dark. And as they approach, they realize that the stone had been removed. Imagine the confusion that even amplifies that much more and explodes. Now what have they done? Now, it wasn't good enough that they killed him, but now they've taken him. Where do we go? What do we do? They walk in and there's no body. And all of a sudden there's two men and they fall to the ground and they said, one translation says they ask, what did you do with Jesus? We'll go get him. But these angels said, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? What you're looking for is not here. Have you forgotten what he's told you? Remember that he said that he would be turned over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day. You know what I found out? I've said it all 3 days so far. I said it on Friday, I said it on Saturday, and I'll say it today. We often forget what God has said and what God has promised and what God has told us because of what we're going through. Did they forget what day it was? In 3 days I will raise. Wait a second, this is the third day. They didn't take him. He's alive. He's alive. And so they go tell the disciples, the ones that should have believed him, and the confusion of the disciples going, ladies, what? You're supposed to burn incense, not smoke it. What are you talking about? But yet a man by the name of Peter is so inspired that he goes to find out himself, and he sees it. It's just like they said, and he's sitting there going, what's happened? Follow with me quickly. You know what one of my greatest fears as a child was? That as on Christmas morning, I would wake up with such high expectation of the gifts that would be under the tree for me, but instead to find that only that my behavior for the past year was rewarded with coal, or even worse, nothing would be under the tree for me. You remember parents lying to your kids? Constantly I was reminded I better be good because Santa was watching and making a list. And if I was good enough, if I wasn't good enough, I'd be on the naughty list and Santa would bring me coal for Christmas. For every millennial in the room, getting coal for Christmas is basically Santa comes and takes your phone chargers, okay? Doesn't get worse than that. See, I found myself cringing at the melody of the song, I'm Getting Nothing for Christmas, as the lyrics echoed through my head. I would be reminded of the wrong things that I had done. I'm getting nothing for Christmas. Mommy and Daddy are mad. I'm getting nothing for Christmas because I ain't been nothing but bad. See, I'm getting nothing for Christmas seemed to perfectly describe my habitual behavior for that of my harsh reality of what I could anticipate receiving for Christmas that year. The fact was that I didn't try to be bad, but that type of behavior just seemed to come so natural for me. And no matter how hard I tried, I always seemed to fall short of being good enough. But Christmas Day would fast approach, and no matter how bad I had been that year, I always found gifts of grace under the tree for me. That turned my anticipation of disappointment into delight as I tore away the colorful wrapping paper to reveal each and every present that I so desperately desired and earnestly asked for had been received. See, the very thing that I love and am grateful for today is explained by something that I once feared, getting nothing. Let me further explain. Did you know that God actually created nothing? John chapter 1 verses 3, God created everything through Him and nothing was created except through Him. Let me say it again in case you're doubting. God created everything through Him and nothing was created except through Him. What is the greatest gift that you've ever received? What made it the greatest gift? You needed it, you desired it, you desperately wanted it. Its purpose, its usefulness, the enjoyment that it brought, everyone else had it, no one else had it. We sometimes base the value of our gift, what we receive, on our desire for it. But what if I was to say one of the greatest gifts that you could ever receive is a direct byproduct of the greatest gift ever given as explained in John chapter 3 verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave. this gift being something that would be utterly confusing and we would ultimately complain about if it was given to us to unwrap. I guarantee that you would look at me funny when holding this gift in your hand. But the truth is that this gift does not need to be wrapped or unwrapped. This gift simply needs to be recognized and embraced, because what you do not recognize, you'll never acknowledge. Once you recognize the value of this gift, you will do everything in your power to never lose it. What is this gift I'm talking about? I'm talking about the gift of nothing. Nothing as a gift would seem meaningless, cruel, humiliating, discouraging, confusing, frustrating, and even instigating to receive. But what if I was to say that one of the greatest gifts that you could receive would be the gift of nothing? I told my bride, I said, imagine what would you do if we went to a very nice restaurant and we went there and ate, and I set this little beautiful box, little cardboard box with a bow on top of it, on your plate. She said, I'd open it. I said, no. I said, I would make you wait until after we ate. And I said, I could probably see you looking at me and saying, I love you so much. You are so good to me. Thank you so much for being so kind and generous. And thanks for being faithful. And I love you. I can't imagine living the last 24 years of my life without you. And I said, and you would eat quick. And I said, and you would instantly say, no, I don't want no dessert. And then you would say, can I open it now? And I said, yeah. And you would take that bow and you would begin to open it up, and you'd open that box and realize that there was another box inside of the box. It's the gift inside of the gift. And I said, it would be velvety. And you would say, oh, he went to Jared's. Every kiss begins with K. It better start beginning with a J if I'm paying the bill. I said, you would open it up and you would look at me with such high expectation, but then all of a sudden, as that box began to open, you would look at it and go, I don't get it. What is it? It's nothing. I'm giving you nothing. I said, the next words out of your mouth would be like, I hate you. You're sleeping on the couch tonight. You're a jerk. I said, but baby girl, what if I was to tell you that the greatest gift I could give you as a husband would be nothing? This is where the sermon began to come forth out of this prayer time. Watch. See, let me define nothing for you. If you were to go to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the word nothing means not anything. No single thing. No thing. Of no value. Not at all. None of anything, not a bit. Here's my favorite one. Absence of attendance. So ultimately, the question must be answered, is nothing actually something? I believe that nothing is actually something, and I believe it truly is one of the greatest things that God ever gives us as His children. And until nothing is taken away, it's hard to comprehend how valuable nothing is. See, nothing is one of the most precious commodities wealth cannot buy, wisdom cannot understand, and human ability cannot repair. And without nothing, did you know our worlds would collapse? You ready for it? Let me give you scriptural proof. Our worlds would fail without nothing. Job chapter 26 verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. So our whole earth is caught in a galaxy hanging on absolutely nothing. We'll blame it on forces, we'll blame it on gravity, we'll blame it on all these different things, but can I tell you, it started with God hanging nothing. And it's hung there since. You take nothing away, our worlds would collapse. Have you ever went to an altar? Have you ever went to a time of prayer and said, God, thank you for nothing? Have you ever went and asked Him for nothing? You're about to. Here's what I mean. I told you you're going to be looking at me funny. What if nothing is wrong at home? What if doctors find nothing wrong with you or someone you love? What if you have nothing discouraging you, nothing to be insecure about, nothing disappointing you, nothing troubling you, nothing to be sad about, nothing to worry about? What if you have nothing to be depressed about? What if you have nothing to be afraid of? What if you are angry about nothing? What if you are bound by nothing, addicted by nothing? What if you have nothing hurting? See, nothing is actually something, and what we can truly, we have nothing to lose, but once you lose it, it's hard to get back. Nothing can easily be replaced with something. What if something is wrong at home? What if the doctors find something wrong with you or someone that you love? What if you have something discouraging you, something to be insecure about, something disappointing you, something troubling you, something to be sad about, something to worry about, something to be depressed about, something that you're afraid of, something that you're angry about? What if you're bound by something, or someone that you love is bound by something? What if you're addicted to something? What if you have something hurting? See, can I tell you right now, there are men that aren't godly men, but are on their knees in children's hospitals right now as their children are led into CAT scans going, God, please let it become nothing. I'll dedicate my life to you if you'll just save my baby, if you'll cause this tumor to disappear. I'll reach 10,000 people if you just do this. Praying for God, please let there be nothing wrong with my family. Let there be nothing wrong when you're calling your child and they're not responding. Please let nothing be wrong. Let there be nothing wrong at home. I looked at my bride and I said, you would look at that empty box and realize that it was a disappointment. But you know what's not in there? Divorce papers, unfaithfulness, adultery, sickness. I said, the greatest gift I can give you as a husband is the gift of nothing. I said, you know why? Because I've committed everything to you and I've committed everything to God. And because I've given everything to Him, He allows me to give you nothing. See, I went to prayer and I started praying, Pastor Stan. I said, God, it feels like I'm doing everything and you're doing nothing. And God instantly corrected me. He said, you're absolutely right. I've been doing nothing for a very long time. Before you were ever born, I did nothing. And here's what it is. The last time you walked into this church and you were hurting, you were bound by drugs, you were an addict, you were a drug dealer, you were suicidal, you were depressed, you were an alcoholic. He said, but I took all of those things as I began to tap on your shoulder and knock on your heart. He said, I took you down to an altar and you said if you would change me, you would change, that I would change all of you. You came down here and you had something there, but you had nothing here. There were no addictions. There were no chains. There were no fears. I've been doing nothing since I've been on the cross. The greatest gift I've ever done for you, Jamie, is nothing. So you can sit back and observe and think that I'm not doing anything. But I'm actually doing a lot. And he says, now go tell my people that I'm doing nothing in their life. See, what we don't understand is the Holy Spirit was busy today. Before you were even awake making your coffee, before your alarm ever sounded, before you ever turned on the shower, the Holy Spirit was setting out gifts under the gift under the tree of grace for us. See, you don't see it because we don't see nothing, but He's the same God of the visible and the invisible, and just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. See, somebody, there's a key right here of joy. Oh, there's a box of peace right here. There's somebody that's going to get their marriage back. There's somebody over here that has been praying for sickness to leave their body. You don't see it here, but it doesn't mean that it's not here. But the thing about it is, I'm not Santa Claus. I can't deliver it. The Holy Spirit makes you come up and get it. And it's got your name on it. Nobody else can have it. Oh, see, my mom saw that gift of nothing. When she heard her son was addicted to drugs, she said, no, my son's got a call in his life. And she went to an altar and said, God, would you cause all the something in my son's life to turn into nothing? And she grabbed that key that held my stocks and my bondage and began to unlock those chains that had been holding me back. She began to pray and say, God, I don't care what he says. I care about what you promise and I care about what you said. And so, Lord, would you begin to turn it into nothing? See, you don't understand. I'm almost done. See, the gift of nothing seems like wordplay, but in reality, it's not that at all. However, as the truth further unfolds, our eyes will be made open to the greater understanding of what Jesus came with and why Jesus came and what He came with. See, Jesus was sent as a gift from the Father to mankind to be our Savior, our Healer, and our Deliverer. See, His life began, listen to this, in a borrowed manger. His life ended being nailed to a borrowed cross, and He was buried in and resurrected from a borrowed tomb. The Scriptures declared throughout the Gospels that Jesus came with nothing. He lived with nothing, and ultimately He died and left nothing. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 7, for He brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. That day those women went looking for a body, but what they were originally searching for was not there. They were looking for the living amongst the dead. They were looking for life in dead places and in dead things. We keep on thinking that somebody, maybe in a White House, somebody in a job, somebody in a relationship is going to be our Savior. Reality is, there's only one Savior. And He's no longer in a tomb. See, they found nothing in that tomb. However, what they found forever changed their lives and our lives. The Father gave us the gift of nothing, and it was delivered by Jesus. See, you know one of the things that changed, Keith, is my perspective on who Jesus is. See, I look at him as deliverer. And you know what deliverer is? That's the person that when you're stuck in chains and you're stuck in bondage, he comes and delivers you. Right? Takes you out. Nope. Jesus is the one who said, hey, listen, you want out? Here's the key. And that key's not going to just open this door. That key is going to open every door. It's going to open up sick, the doors that have tried to keep other people in sickness. It's going to open up doors of hesitation. It's going to open up these doors that have kept you in fear. See, I didn't come to deliver you from. I came to deliver something to you. The problem is we keep on coming to an altar and expecting God to do all the work. And God's saying, when are you going to get up and actually put into use what I've given you? Do you know that there's people at your workplace, at your schools, in your neighborhoods, in your family that are crying out right now? Maybe they're not crying out to Jesus and you keep on expecting them to come to church to get it. Why don't you take what you got at church to home with them? Why don't you take it? Do you not understand that you may be the very answer to their prayers? It's not a building. You are the church. And the moment the church stops moving forward is the moment the church starts becoming extinct. That's why God didn't say, hey, listen, you need to go to this address. He said, listen, you need to go into all the world. Guys, listen, and I'm done. Worship team, come on up here. See, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 8. Who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. By taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the very appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, nothing is expensive and it was paid for on the cross and it was wrapped in the tomb. Nothing was there. The cross, see, a lot of people worship the cross. Let me explain, everybody, and please don't get offended. That thing didn't save you. The one who died on it did. That right there is nothing more than the pry bar that God used to pick open the hand of hell that was gripped around your life. It's just a tool. See, the cross was simply God's way to pry open the hand of hell that was gripped around mankind. The purpose of the cross was to rescue mankind, but the product of the cross was the restoration of mankind. The purpose of the resurrection was not for God, it was for man. Have you ever thought about that? And I know it's not Easter, I know we're supposed to only talk about resurrection on Easter. But did you know the resurrection was not about, it was not for God, it was for man? See, the purpose of the resurrection was to rescue Jesus, was not to rescue Jesus from death or even to release him from the grave, but instead to reveal the restoration of all mankind. See, Jesus, I don't know if you know this, church. Jesus didn't need the stone to be removed to get out. He needed to remove the stone so we could get in. He could walk through walls. And he still does. But we can't. So when he removed that stone, it wasn't for him to get free. He didn't. The stone didn't start moving, and all of a sudden he's like, "Woo, I'm out." I don't know what happened, but I wonder if Jesus didn't just walk out of the tomb, and then while the way he walked out, he said, "Hey," and all of a sudden those women walking up, and they were like, "Because if Jesus needed the stone to be removed, he'd have still been in there." When they showed up, he wasn't. He was on the outside, if you remember. Here's where it gets good. You ready for this, my friend? They walked up in all this confusion, but all of a sudden they had this, they got woke, they got awakened, and they said, wait a second. He's not here. What we've been looking for is in the wrong places and in the wrong things. And all of a sudden they realized, wait a second, what's in the tomb? What's in the tomb? See, people spend a lot of money to go visit the tomb of Jesus, but can I tell you something? He's still not there. Yeah, I want to go visit a place where he was. That's amazing. I'm all about that. But let me explain something. There's not even an ounce or a drip of his presence that's still there. Because when he got out, he pulled all out. And we go visit this place. And guess what? Why I want to go all the way to Israel to go visit the tomb. Because there's nothing in it. There's nothing in that tomb. Here's what I mean. See, the angels were truly stating, what you're looking for is not here. There's nothing here of life. The life you're looking for is in him. The life you're longing for is in Jesus alone. Find Him and you'll find what you desire, but from now on nothing can stop you. See, Jesus did not need the stone to be removed to get out, but He removed the stone for us to get in, and the empty tomb was filled with nothing, absolutely nothing. Listen to this. No thing was in that tomb that could stop us any further from becoming who God created us to be, sons and daughters. There was no regret in that tomb. There was no shame in that tomb. There was no sickness. There was no past. There was no failures. There was no mistakes. There was no behavior. There was no sin. Remember what nothing means? Absence of attendance. Everything that's been holding you back up to this point is not there. The price had been paid in full. The gift of nothing could be left for all man to find. So see, I thank God for nothing. And I love what the prophet Winnie the Pooh said. Doing nothing often leads to the very best of something. So today and for all eternity, I am extremely grateful for the gift of nothing that God has given to me. And I'm here to tell you that because of the gift of nothing, no thing can separate us from the love of God that He has for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 31. In closing, what shall we say about these wonderful things as these? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Since He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Who dares then accuse us whom God has chosen as His own? No one, for God Himself has given us the right to stand with Him with Himself. Who will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and raised to life for us and is sitting at the right hand, a place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that we will no longer, that He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. For your sake, we are killed every day. All day long, and we are slaughtered like sheep. No, despise all these things. Overwhelming victory is ours in Christ who loves us. And I am convinced. Church, are you convinced today? I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, neither life, neither angels nor demons, neither fears today or worries tomorrow. Not anything, not even the powers of hell can ever separate us from God's love. So no power in the sky above or on the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed through Christ Jesus our Lord. No drug, no past decision, no regret, no mistake, no shame, no sickness, no disease, no addiction, no depression, no stronghold, no insecurity, no doubt, no anger, no fear, no chain, no pain, no person, no distance, no deception, no rejection, no thing, no one, absolutely nothing, church. If God be for us, who can be against us, man? I know I picked on you while I'm preaching, but I see the call of God all over your sinking life, and you shouldn't be here. And every day that you're alive and every day that you open your eyes and are awake, you're a reminder to hell that it failed. Can I tell you, if He calls you, He counts you worthy. If He calls you, He counts you worthy. My friend, I don't know what you've walked through. I don't know anything about your story, but there is such a sensitivity to God's presence and a brokenness on your heart. And God's going to use you to reinstall that within men so that they can be sensitive to God. I believe that men are going to start falling to their knees in office buildings. They're going to begin to fall in corporate offices and begin to say, God! And I believe that you're going to be a part of what God's doing within the men of this nation and the men across this globe because of what you've allowed Him to do in your heart. There's things you've been praying for. There's people you've been praying for. There's things you haven't given up on. And yes, you should have given up on them because you haven't seen them happen and you've been faithful year after year after year. And it just doesn't seem like it's happening. It feels like God's doing nothing. You're right. He's been doing nothing for a long time. You know what God's into? The recruitment, my friend. How old are you, son? How old are you? About 7, 8? How old? 7? Do you know that it was a kid by the name of Josiah that became the king and ruled the nation because of the anointing and the authority and the wisdom that God gave him? I believe that God's going to use you at an early age. May you wake up knowing more about God because you walked. He walked through you as you slept. May you have dreams of His splendor and His glory. No Don't worry about people, whether or not they believe you. God's going to use you, my friends. You ready to go get some gifts under that tree? I wonder if anybody, you're going to go tweet about it. What you learned in church today, I learned about nothing. That preacher preached nothing. What God do? Nothing. But it was so stinking amazing. I want everybody in this room to stand up with me.